Jimmy, he said, oh.
I'm curious what he says when you tell him that you're learning your EO. I'm not sure he'll have a different response.
I don't know. Are these going to be on the internet, or are we sure we might end up there?
The shiurim will be on the internet, sure. Yeah, I don't put the handouts on, but the shiurim, sure. I even have the Yirmiyahu shiur from last week on.
I didn't look at that yet.
I want to just tell you what I'd like to accomplish in the next hour or a little bit less. I want to get a basic familiarity with the premise of the book. So really, we're just going to spend about 10 minutes just on reading the story, just getting the story in place. Hi, good evening. After that, I'd like to talk about the structure of Eov. Well, one of the problems is people think that Eov is about two chapters long because that's the readable part. Actually, Eov is 42 chapters long, of which four... What?
Yes.
Eov.
Yeah,
what's that? Yeah,
you
I'm sorry.
You finished Jeremiah in the last year.
Yeah, yes, yeah. You missed it, obviously. I changed gears. I'm sorry. I sent out a letter on the bulletin board, but I should have called everybody. Jeremiah was a little too difficult for me to prepare once a week. So I switched to Eov. We have sheets there. There are four pages, and one of them is an English translation of what I'm going to be doing, and the other one is a Hebrew translation. So I figured that I'd surprise a few people. I'm sorry, it's really small. I have larger ones, by the way. I have this GPS, which is nice. Hebrew English was a little bit bigger, if anybody likes. So this is a little more manageable. Let me open this up to the right place. Here it is, Job. I've got a few extra ones if anybody wants Hebrew. I realize it's small. I want to get it on one page, but if you want, I've got some Hebrew ones of greater size. That's all I brought, unfortunately. Otherwise, I'll read out loud. So you know, feel free to listen as usual. I realize that we could just, when it comes to Eov, by the way, much of Eov, as we'll find out, is written in Aramaic. Surprising enough, the words are Aramaic. Some words are Arabic. Some words are Akkadian. It's a very difficult sefer to read, and it's all poetry. Well, 40 chapters of the 42 are poetry.
It's a bit of a problem if it's supposed to have been written.
Oh, no, there was Arabic at the... Oh, we'll find out when it was written. But there was Arabic at the time. Arabic is a proto-Semitic language, so there was certainly a proto-Arabic. That doesn't mean that it was written in Arabic. That means that you'll find words that can only be explained using modern Arabic of the time and going back to the roots. It doesn't mean Arabic. It means, you know, you could see words which later became part of the Arabic language. We'll find out when it was written. We'll take a shot at that. So goal number one is just to get familiar with the story of the book. Even though the meat and potatoes of the book is not the story at all, it's the poetry.
Well, I guess I'm...
What's that? I'm sorry.
No, I thought
mess
I
you
had
up?
My glasses in
oh,
here,
sorry.
But
I'll read out loud. The second goal is to find out when it was written. I'm sorry. The second thing is I want to just get, because the book is unknown, the middle 40 chapters are by and large unknown. People don't look at it. People don't study it. Very difficult. The Hebrew is very difficult. I want to have one page which essentially goes just through the structure of the book, and I'll show you, so we'll get a basic idea of how the book works, because it's really quite important. The structure is crucial to understanding how the book works, and I'll also show you some anomalies with the structure, because there are some problems with the structure that we'll have to deal with at a later time. The third thing is to figure out, once we've gotten the basic story, then the structure of the story, the third thing we'll do is to find out when it was written, who wrote it, and why it was written. So that'll be what we'll hopefully accomplish in the next 50 minutes or so. The first 10 minutes, why don't we dedicate... You know what? Should I do this in English? I always feel bad. You know, I'll do it in Hebrew and translate it into English. And you can check my own on-the-fly translation with the English that you have. Ishaya be'eretz Utz. There was a man who lived in the land of Utz. Now, by the way, the question is, where is Utz? It is something that we will discuss. It's one thing for sure, it's not in Israel. It's outside, the story that's set outside the land of Israel. Eov Shemo, his name was Eov, Job. Vayayi shahu tam v'yashar v'yarei Elohim v'samira. The guy was pure, just, never feared God, never did anything wrong. Samira. V'yuldulo v'yivaldulo. You know what? I don't have the Nikud here, so here I have the Nikud, and I got to tell you, Eov without Nikud is very difficult, so let me use the Nikud here. I think it's v'yivaldu, if I'm not mistaken. Yeah. V'yivaldulo, there were born to him shiva banim shalosh banot. Seven sons, three daughters. Nice little family he's got there. Vayihi mikneu shivat alfei tzon. He had 7,000 small cattle. That would be, tzon is a strange word. It means both sheep and goats. Ushlosh dalafei gmalim, and 3,000 camels. V'chamesh meot tzemen bakar, v'chamesh meot atonot. He had 500 cattle, heads of cattle, 500 donkeys, va'avudaraba, a lot of servants. He was essentially the greatest guy in his land, all the people of the east, so he's certainly on the east of the Jordan River. You can immediately get the sense that the story is contrived to a certain extent, because if you notice, he's got 7 boys and 3 girls. He also has 7,000 flocks of sheep and 3,000 gemalim. The number 7, the number 3, then the number 10. And if you take a look at, and exactly 1,000, what's that?
And 500.
500, that's correct. So the story is being created with an eye towards Jewish numerical symbolism. The idea of the perfect number 10, of course, is well known, right? There was one menorah, but there were there were 70 nations, and there were 70 korbanot. On the 7 days of Sukkot, there were 70 korbanot actually brought. The idea of 10 being we've made it. I'll give you other examples of 10. There were 10 menorot in the Beit HaMikdash as opposed to 1 menorah. The idea of 10 being sort of a number of permanence. There were 10 generations to David HaMelech. The number 10 is a very significant number.
Commandments.
What's that? 10 commandments, right? Thank you very much. I knew I forgot something. Oops. Okay. V'alchu banav v'asu mishteh beit ish omo. So essentially, one day a week, very, very rich, each one of the sons would have a party in his own house. And they were so rich they could call to their sisters, and assumingly their sisters' families, to come and drink, eat, have a party. And when they'd got around all the way around to the beginning, which means they got around back to Sunday again, he sent them and he made them holy. We'll see what that means. He brought sacrifices to them, 7 sacrifices, or 10 perhaps. Because Eov said, "Ulai chatu vanai uverchu Elohim bilvavam." Maybe they sinned. Uverchu Elohim bilvavam. What's the only sin that he was afraid of? That they were beirach Elohim. Now this is a strange word to use. Beirach. It means cursed here and not blessed. Kacha yasei Eov kol yimei. Which means even on the idea, he wasn't worried that they committed a sin. But if God forbid somebody would say, "Ooh, this wine tastes bad. Gosh darn it!" Right? In the real thing. So he brought a korban to make sure that if they had even in their hearts curse God, he would bring a sacrifice for them to make sure that they were forgiven for their sacrifices.
Is that possible?
What's that? Yeah, we have an idea of Sham Ni'ilan, sacrifices that are done for. You could.
Yeah, but for someone else?
I believe so. In fact, we'll see at the end of Eov, God specifically, God's very upset with the 3 people that come to visit them, so he tells Eov to bring sacrifices for them. It's the idea of kahuna. A Kohen gives sacrifices like the Ishir La'azazel. The idea of giving a sacrifice for the sake of other people is well accepted. We'll see that Eov, not today, but we'll see later on that Eov actually was the shofet of his people. Mm-hmm. So in many senses, a Kohen to a certain degree, and therefore certainly the idea of asking forgiveness for his children, I think, is an acceptable idea. Keep in mind, not being Jewish, so the rules aren't exactly the same, but the basic principles are there. Vayhi ayom, and it was on a certain day. Vayavo b'nei Elohim litatzev al Hashem. This is the part of the exciting. This is where it gets exciting. So all the hosts, the hosts of God, all the children of God, came to God. Vayavo gama satan b'tocham. So they all came to a godly assembly, and the Satan came with them. Right away, it kind of piques people's interest. What's going on with the Satan? Is that Christian? What's going on? What's that?
For his wife.
For his wife? Oh. Yeah, well, we're not doing Perkei Avot. If you want to do Perkei Avot, I got all kinds of other problems. I think I'll have to delete that from the recording. I don't want to get into trouble. So God says to the Satan, "Me'ayin tavo, where'd you go?" So this is one of those weird conversations like God doesn't know. He answers, "I was walking around in the land, I was traveling in it." By the way, obviously you can see the connection between the word Satan and Shut. It's a play on words there. So we will discuss it as we discuss the Satan, which we'll get to in the next, probably next week. Have you been paying attention to my servant Eov? Now the Satan didn't even say anything. Say he was just sitting around. So you might think the Satan is instating God, but it's not really him who starts the conversation. God says, "Hey, you notice Eov? He ain't come over by us. There's nobody like him in the whole land. Ish tam v'yashav yireh him v'sam ra. Never does anything wrong." There are a package. I have 7 of them. Hopefully more, and I have an Eov here if you need. You were doing Eov. Sorry, it was a switcheroo. I apologize. Vayan, we're on chapter 1, verse 9. Vayan ha-satan et Adonai, vayomer ha-chinam. What, you think he does it for free? He's good for free. He does mitzvot for free. Yarei Eov Elohim, you think that's why he fears God? Halo atasachta biyado. You've given him all these beautiful things. Ubad Beito and his family, Ubad Kol Asher Lo Misaviv, and everything around him. Asher Adab Berach, everything that he does, you've blessed. In this case, Berach is, of course, to bless. Umikneu Paras Baratz, and all of his cattle, they're all over the land. Maybe he's rich. Ulam Shlach Yadcha, but stretch out your hand, V'gad B'chol Asher Lo, and touch in all the goods that he has. Imlo Panecha Yivarachecha, he will curse you to your face. He'll curse you to your face. Keep in mind, by the way, throughout Iyov, that's the test. Not whether he has bad thoughts, not whether he curses God in his heart, not whether he sits and does, it's whether he curses God to his face. You have to remember that all the way through Iyov. That's the test. That's the gamble. As long as he doesn't do that, Iyov wins, and the Satan loses. Keep that in mind as we go along. That's the only sin on the board. And if you notice, that's also the sin that was hinted at with the kids, because the kids didn't even curse out loud. They only cursed to themselves. Even there, Iyov was concerned to make sure that they were purified from it. Fine, it's all yours. You can't touch him. So Satan goes out. It was apparently on the same day. And they're all sitting around having the meal on the it's Sunday. They're on the firstborn, and they're sitting and eating at their usual party. A messenger comes to Iyov. He says, all of your cattle, remember them? They were all busy plowing the fields. And the atonot apparently were used for, they were grazing next to them. And the Sabians, like the queen of Sheba, right? The queen of Sheba. So the Sabians, who would be in modern-day Yemen, by the way, they took them. Remember all your servants, they're all dead. And I'm the only one who escaped. While the first guy was still talking, another one came by Yomer, Eish Elohim naflam in Hashemayim, a fire of God fell out of the sky, Vativar batzonu v'narim, and it ate up all of your small flock, that would be the sheep and the goats, and also your servants. The imalta rakani levadila agilach, I'm the only one who survived. While the second guy was still talking, so to say the least, Yomer was having an incredibly bad day. But you could sense, by the way, the structure of the story. It's you could sense that the story is being crafted. Because it's while the first guy's talking, the other guy comes. While that guy's talking, the next guy comes. It's a chain of events. It's clearly at this point, you don't get the sense that it's a story that you're supposed to believe happened literally word for word. And I want to keep that in mind, because most people think that it's all a fantasy, but that's too extreme. I think it neither happened exactly as described, nor is it a complete fantasy, and we'll discuss that as we continue on. So while the guy's talking about the fire from the sky, the Chaldeans. Chaldeans were those who Nebuchadnezzar came from. The Chaldeans, by the way, became a people about 1,000 years before the Common Era. Babel was a very big country, which had the various ethnic groups between them. There were various migrations from different places. Originally, Babel was a Sumerian group. It was from the Indus Valley. They were actually from India, probably, nobody's sure. The Chaldeans were actually northern Syrians in Turkey, and they slowly migrated all the way down the Tigris River. They set up shop as far away from the north of Syria as possible, because the Assyrians wanted to kill them, and they set up this powerful little dynasty, and it got stronger and stronger until you wound up with Nebuchadnezzar, and then the Chaldeans broke loose, the Chaldeans broke loose, and they destroyed everything in sight, including Asher and Israel. So essentially they were Amorites. They're Semites. They're Semites, actually. People don't really think about that, but the original Babylonians were not Semites, but the Chaldeans were Semites that slowly migrated into their land.
But didn't Avram come from Ur Kasdim?
That's an excellent problem. Avram came from Ur Kasdim before there was a Kasdim. Existed. However, the Kasdim, again, are about 1,000 years before the Common Era. The Torah was written about 1200 to 1150 before the Common Era, so already you have a Chaldean movement while the Torah is being written. Abraham probably never would have told you I was from Ur Kasdim. Moshe writing the Sefer Torah and God telling the people at Moshe's time where Abraham came from, they would have a Chaldean reference, because it was essentially 500 years later than, at least 500 years later than Abraham lived. So it's an anachronism for Abraham, but it's not an anachronism for Moshe. And that's how that works out. So the Chaldeans came, the Kasdim came, and they made three armies. They took all the camels. They killed all the servants. And while he's still talking, so now we got the cattle gone, the full size cattle gone, the little cattle gone, the gmalim gone. Guess what? You know your nice kids that you really enjoyed. Well, they were eating in the house. Vivet Achihem Bechor. Hine Ruach Dala Ba'a, a big hurricane came, Aver Amidbar, from the side of the desert. Vayiga Ba'arba Pinot Abayit, it knocked down the whole house. Vayipol Narim Vyamutuk, everybody died. Vimaltarach and Ilavadi Lagam. So Yob's having an exceptionally bad day. Now, what's...
Not to mention everybody else.
Yeah, well, yeah, right. But it's not a story about them. Actually, it's very interesting. We will see, by the way, the question is, everybody always thinks, what did Eov do to deserve this?
Mm-hmm.
People forget, what did they do to deserve
yeah.
it? And the issue is raised. The issue of whether the kids sinned or not is raised in the book. It
and
is.
And all the Avadim and...
Well, the Avadim were, you know, Avadim, you know, they weren't that... they weren't that advanced, you know. It wasn't the 20th century, in fact. There was slavery, was still... Avadim, in this case, I think, was slaves. I think that Eov had slaves, not servants. Now, by the way, notice the structure. The first tragedy was a man-made tragedy, attacked by people. The second tragedy was fire coming down from the sky. That's a God tragedy. The third tragedy was a man-made tragedy. That was the Kazdim. So first it was Shvan and Zim. And the fourth one was a God tragedy, the hurricane that acts on the house. So notice that there's a very careful structure going on. We'll have to analyze that structure as we go on. And there's certainly shades of Mitzrayim being played out here by the Lord.
Excuse me, one other thing.
Sure.
You said that the Yemenites came and attacked them.
Yeah, the Sabians.
Right, and then the Kazdim.
Later. Yeah, right. Somebody else.
Yeah, but they're kind of far apart.
That's correct.
Even if these are the Kazdim who are over at the mouth of the Tigris River, Yemen is the rest
south.
Of the peninsula south, and it's not... particularly hospitable territory.
That's true, but they were raiders of the desert. The real question that you're asking, by the way, which I'm not sure we'll solve today, is where is Eretz Utz? Where is Eretz Utz? Because if Utz is down in Edom, actually,
mm-hmm.
That's very reasonable. Because
Edom.
There
an Utz and a Boots?
There is, yes, exactly. We'll take a look in Bereishit and see what Utz is. Yeah. There are actually two. There are two Utzes. There are two Utzes. We're going to analyze the names in the latest year and try to figure out where he lives. So he lives on the other side of the Jordan River. I could just give it away a little bit. Either they're Aramites or they're Edomites. Probably they're Edomites. What's the proof? It depends on when you think Eov was written. But if you remember in Eicha, what does it say? In Eicha it talks about Anshei Edom, Anshei Utz. That's what they're called, Anshei Utz. So probably Edom, but we'll see how that ties in later. And then the Esav issue will come into play. Yeah, but not unreasonable. That is, yeah, they were raiders. That's correct. Yeah, is that what you said? They were raiders. Yes, that's correct. They're not unreasonable. If they were down in Edom, so essentially they're about 100 miles north of Yemen, which is straight up, and they were good at desert stuff. And then about 100 miles east of to the west of the Chaldeans. Not an unreasonable, not a geographical impossibility, not at all. And that's what they did. They were raiders. They were pirates. That's what they did. They went far from home.
Raiding could have happened far away from where everyone lived.
Yeah,
that's correct. They could have taken him down to fields also, and he was a very rich guy. He owned a lot of land. Geographically, actually, it works out pretty comfortably. If you have the Aram opinion, then it's a little more difficult. But most people believe it's Edom, and I'll try to show you why that's significant. Because obviously, the person is crafting the story. If he's putting it in Edom, it's because he wants to put it in Edom.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it's one possibility. That or Eov really was from Edom. We'll have to see whether Eov was a real person. So he of course, mourns. He's lost his kids. Vayagaz at Rosho, he does something which is not a Jewish custom, he shaves his head. Vayipol Arat of Ishtach, he falls on the ground. Vayomar, Arom Yatzati mi betem mi, I left my, this is a famous line, of course, right? I left, what's the English line? I left my mother's womb naked. Vayarom Ashuv Shama, and I will, and naked I will return. What's, there's a really nice English phrase, they always use it like Christian funerals for that. Naked I came, and no, that's next. That's the other one. That's the other one that the Christians use, which is coming up. But this is the first one, which is I came into the world naked, and naked I shall return. I forget. It's a famous one. Now here it is. Aruma Shoshama Hashem Natam Hashem Lakach. God giveth and God taketh away. Yehi Shem Hashem Mivorach. Let God's names be blessed. Now you may be thinking, well, maybe he means curse. No, he means blessed. It means you have to be careful on the word. B'chol Zot. How do we know that? B'chol Zot Lo Chata Iyo V'Lo Nafat Kifla Elohim. He never cursed God. So he passes the test. Test number one. Let's go to test number two. Perek Bet. Vayhi Ayom, and it was on a certain day. Vayavo ben Elohim v'tatev al Hashem. So again, you have this heavenly court. Vayavo ha-Satan b'tocham v'tatev al Hashem. Vayom ha-Shom ha-Satan. Emi zetavo. So where are you coming from, Satan? Very, 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 very theatric, this whole issue. Make a great play. Vayana ha-Satan et Adonai vayom imishut baratz mihitalech ba. By the way, mihitalech ba is a very important word. You may recognize that word from Chanoch. It comes up quite a bit. It's a significant word, and we will get to it at a future share. When we talk about the Satan, You've been paying attention to my servant to Yod. He ain't come over. He's Tavi Asherim Samirav Odeno Machlik B'Tumato. Ha! He's still holding on to his purity. Vatisitani Bolival Ochinam. Incredibly difficult pasuk. You, Vatisitani, you instigated me, Lival Ochinam, to swallow him or to destroy him for nothing. So God's accusing the Satan of instigating God. Obviously very difficult from a Jewish standpoint, and something that we're going to have to go into. Vayana Satan et Adonai Vayomer, and that is very difficult what he says, but I'll try to give you a rough translation. Or ba'ad or, which is leather for leather, or skin for skin, v'chol asher le'ishi yitain ba'ad nafsho. What that means is, by and large, skin is just skin. A person is willing to pay any price so it doesn't touch his own skin. That's what he means. Or ba'ad or. A person will trade somebody else's skin, even his children's, for the sake of his own. Take my kids, just don't take me. As long as you don't catch the bullet, if the loved one next to you catches the bullet, people tend to not really want to curse unless it's they themselves. Now, we could talk about that for a while, whether that's really true, but certainly that's what the Satan is saying, and I think it is not unreasonable. In fact, I read a beautiful story by Harlan Ellison, who's one of the, I don't know if you know Harlan Ellison, he wrote, remember A Boy and His Dog? It was a famous movie, A Boy and His Dog. It was a fantasy written about post-nuclear times in by Harlan Ellison. He wrote famous. Anybody Star Trek fan here? So if you remember the Star Treks with remember the famous one where they go back to Nazi Germany and there's what's her name? That famous actress who played the heroine. What? No. It was the one who was in Dynasty. The famous woman who was in Dynasty.
Joan
what's
Collins?
Her name? Joan Collins. So this is one of the famous Star Treks of all time. Harlan Ellison wrote that, and then he wrote another famous science fiction writer. So he wrote an interesting story called Repent, Harlequin Said to TikTok Man. And in the story, essentially, if you waste too much time, the politicians come or the authorities come and they take away your life. For every minute that you waste, they take away a minute of your life. And he's really a visceral writer. So the man's wife answers the door, and she's thinking, oh my God, oh my God, oh my God, don't let it be them. And then she thinks, oh my God, don't let it be me. It's a very visceral sense that, you know, I'm the guy who didn't catch the bullet. And that's really what the Satan is saying here, and whether you agree with the Satan or not here, I think there's something to it. People are willing to sacrifice others as long as they don't catch it. I mean, as long as they're not hurt. And I think it's true. I guess it's an arguable point, but I think it's true. Ulam shlachna yadcha, that means I'm very selfish. Ulam shlachna yadcha v'gala tzmo v'basho, but you touch him, touch his flesh. Imlo panachi v'acha, he'll curse you. V'yomar nayal satani, no, b'yadecha achet nefsho shmor. You're not allowed to kill him. Nafsho means his soul, which means you can't kill him, but you could do bad things to his body. So he had terrible boils, shades of Mitzrayim, of course. Mikaf v'aglo, from the bottom of his feet, ad kod goto, until his skull. Vayikach lo cheres li gareba, so apparently he was scratching himself with some kind of pottery. V'hu yoshe b'tocha efer, and he was sitting in some kind of dirt, which I guess made your skin feel better when you had terrible disease. Vatoma lo ishto, otcha machazik v'tumatecha, you're still so frum?
So his wife's still alive. She didn't
die. His wife didn't die. Exactly right. You're so from Barech Elohim Vamut. So curse God and die. It's pretty tough, huh? Pretty tough.
What? Where it was coming from.
It's a construct. It's a construct. It's a construct. Well, that's the issue, right? So that, you know, Chazal didn't get it from nowhere, right? This is not. She doesn't play a good role here. She only gets this one line. She gets beaten up in the next pasuk. Vayomer Eleha, so he says to her, Kedaber achat anevalot kedaber, you speak like one of the worthless people. Gam et atov nekabel meit Elohim, we'll take the good from God, vet ara lo nekabel, and we won't take the bad. Bechol zot lo chata iyo bisfatav. With all this, he didn't sin with his mouth. Again, don't forget the test. He could think whatever he wants. As long as he doesn't curse God to his face, he wins. You could see him weakening. Oh, he's definitely weakening. You'll see in a second. Oh, boy, is he weakening. Oh, we won't get to it today. Parakimel. Vayishmu shlosh rei. So I'm going to go quickly. These three friends come. They're very upset. They mourn with him, and they don't know what to say. And finally, Yof opens up his mouth. Now, here's where I'd like to go to now to chapter 42, which is the bottom part of the book. The rest is poetry. One conversation after another conversation. Seemingly useless, but I gotta tell you, it's beautiful stuff in those conversations, and we'll analyze it. Really unbelievable stuff. Not only that, you can't understand the story part without understanding those weird poetic conversations, and we'll see that too.
So we don't have that in these pages.
You do at the bottom.
Oh.
I'm sorry, it says Perek Membet, it's the last paragraph.
Oh, we do have that.
Yeah, it starts with verse 7.
Yes.
Vayhi achar diber Hashem et ha'dvarim ha'elo yom. So God spoke to Yov. We'll discuss that in a little bit. Vayomer Hashem Eliphaz Atem, Ani Chara Pi Becha. So God says, I'm so angry at you, Eliphaz. Eliphaz was one of the friends. Ubishnei Reyachan, your other two friends, and you, the other two guys. Kilo Dibart Melai Nechona Ki Avi Yov. You didn't speak about me nicely like Yov, which is interesting, because you would think the whole book Yov is angry with God, and the friends are trying to tell him why God is right. What's called theodicy. They're trying to justify God. And in the end, God is upset about the nice things that they say, that he says about God, and he's happy with the things that Eov says about God, even though the things that Eov said is harsh. It's interesting, right? Let's continue on. Vatak kulachem shiva parim shiva ilim. Take for yourself 7 cows and seven an ayo is a ram. Ulchu et av elavi Eov. By the way, the same number of sacrifices and type of sacrifice were brought by Bilam to Balak also, and that will be significant later time. Valitam olah badchem, and he'll sacrifice for you. Ve'Eov avi yitpalel alechem, he'll pray for you. Ki im panav, because his face I will accept, which means I'll accept his prayers. Because you didn't speak to me nicely about me nicely. He won't accept their sacrifices. So Eov has to serve as a kohen for them. He won't take anything from them. They're so bad. So they bring the korbanot to Eov. Eov asks the kohen for them, and God accepts their apology through Eov. Vashem shav et shvut Eov, and then God returns all of the things that Eov lost. B'hit palalo ba'ad reyehu. Why? Because he prayed for his friends. That is, God gave everything back to Eov because of the act that he did, that he prayed for his friends. Vayosef Adonai et kol asher liyov l'mishneh. And he doubled everything he had, which means 1,000, 2,000, 10 kids, 20 kids. That's what it says.
But you know
what?
Did he get new kids?
New kids. Yeah. I don't know whether it's the same wife or not. Don't ask me. I don't know.
The old kids didn't come back.
Yeah, no, the old kids didn't come back. He means he has 21.
I think that this is, you know, it's not like coins.
What?
These are people. Yes. Isn't he having a connection to those
kids? But yes, he did. He was upset, but hey, better to have new kids.
Now, what do you mean? He's got diapers.
What? No, those wives. His wives have diapers. Thank you very much. I don't think Eov ever changed a diaper in my life. Although I have no rabbinic reference to it, but I'm guessing that's true.
Yeah, but they're not the same.
Now here's the weird thing about. I'll show you the
20,
weird.
20 infants. What's he gonna do?
I'll show you the weird thing about the structure now. Watch the structure. What's just happened in verse 10? God, because Eov has prayed for the three people, he gave him back double everything. But now look at verse 11. Vayavo elav kol echav achyotav, and all of his brothers and sisters came, v'chol yodav lefanim, and everybody he knows, vayachlu imahem lechem beveito, vayanudu lo vayinachamu oto. They are mourning for him. They're giving him comfort, which means it sounds like he's still where? In Shiva. He's still in his Shiva time. Al kol ara asher vi Hashem alav. But wait a second. We just read in the last pasuk that he got back double. Vayitznu lo ish ksita echat. So he was given one ksita. Ksita was used by in Yaakov's time, if you remember. He gave a ksita. I can't remember exactly for what. I believe it was during the Paro incident.
What is a ksita?
Ksita is a silver piece. One little silver piece. Everybody brings one silver piece. The ish nezem zahav echat. They each give him one ring. And now God blesses his end more than his beginning. Here's the double, the sheshet elefim gmalim, etc., etc. Vayhilo shivana banim. Seven boys, v'shalosh banot. He doesn't get double kids, he just has 10. Vayikra shem achat yamim, and he calls them all the names. What's weird about this? He's done what he needs to do with the three friends, or the three people supposed to be his friends. He gets back everything, and all of a sudden we go back to Avelu time. You see, we jump back in time, and each one is giving him a little ksita so they can make his wealth back. Well, what are they doing that for? He's already wealthy. So as you can see, there's something a little structurally out of order. We won't be able to solve the problem now. I just want you to notice the interesting nature of the structure. And from that, now we have the basic idea of the story, basic idea of the story part. The rest is poetry. And what I'd like to do now is look at the poetry part. If you have this sheet, take a look at this sheet. And I want to show you, what we'll do here is we'll both see the basic structure of the poetry, and we'll also see where the structure goes awry. And from that, we'll have really a sense of how the whole book works. Everybody okay with the basic structure of the story? The basic structure of the story part of the story, not the poetry part. So Eov, in chapter 3, Eov opens his mouth, and man, is he upset. He curses the day that he was born. That's chapter 3. Now the three people are incensed by what he says, because he's really harsh, and therefore each one has a turn talking. So in chapter 4, you see set 1, Eliphaz talks. and then Eov answers. Eliphaz talks for two chapters, Dalin and Hay. And Eliphaz, and then Eov answers. You see that? Eov answers on chapter 6 in Perek Vav and Perek Zion. Two chapters for Eliphaz, two chapters, one speech for Eliphaz, one speech for Eov. Then Bildad, who's the second of the friends, has a speech, and Eov answers him. And then so far, the third of the three friends has a speech, and Eov answers him. Finished with set one. And then we go around back to the beginning about new topics, new discussion. And by the way, there's a real change between each set talks about a different aspect. The friends are accusing him of different things in each set. So you'll see there's actually a real process here. But I just want you to get a sense of structure.
We know that there's three friends, and the three friends have their names listed throughout the sefer. Why,
correct,
the end, Mr. Kuhn, only mentioned one of the friends, but doesn't mention all three of them?
Excellent question. And not only that, but as what we'll see is that in the speeches, Eliphaz gets almost all the airtime. The other speeches tend to be rather small. The sense is that Eliphaz is the wisest of the three, and the other two are really just hangers-on. Each one has a slightly different aspect to tell, but by and large, most of the other two are really repeating what Eliphaz says. They come up with a different way that you have to buy what I'm going to say, but what they say is essentially what Eliphaz says. So really, Eliphaz is the man, and the other two are really just hangers-on. And if you notice, at the end of the speech, it just, as you said, it just mentions, you know, God was upset with Eliphaz and the other two guys, because they're really minor characters. You'll see how minor they are in a second, actually, if something interesting happens during the sets. Eliphaz is the player, and keep in mind, it's still a construct. It's a construct. So the author carefully constructed it so that Eliphaz would be the big player, and the other two would just add a little bit to Eliphaz's speeches. In set number two, we got Eliphaz. Bless you. We have Eliphaz, Eov answers. Then in chapter 18, Bildad, Ashuchi, of course. And then Eov answers, chapter 19. And then so far, Naamati comes back. He gets about four psukim. And Eov comes right back at him in chapter 21. Set number three, Eliphaz goes again and goes on in chapter 23. Chapter 22. Eov answers him in chapter 23. Bildad, who's friend number two, comes back in chapter 25, and Eov answers him in 26, and guess what? So far disappears completely. So far does not get a third turn. The question is why. So first of all, he's a minor character, but there's something wrong with the structure. Something goes a little bit wrong at this point. The whole conversation, the cyclical conversation, gets cut off, and we'll see exactly how it gets cut off. It's very strange. What's that?
You know where these three guys live? We're talking before that Eov.
We're going to analyze them as well. We'll analyze them as well. They have names which are significant. We'll try to take a guess. We don't know for sure, but we can posit a bunch of theories, and then you can sort of pick your favorite from those theories. What happens after the third set is Eov says, Vayosef Eov, Seit Mashalo V'yamar. See, he was the last one to talk in set number three. And then it says, Vayosef Eov, Seit Mashalo. He raises his mashal. Now, mashal is very often used for the word of prophecy. It's, of course, a parable. And it's used, of course, by Bilam. This is a famous line by Bilam. Vayaseit Bilam Mashalo V'yomar. So he talks, and then in chapter 29, he talks again. So the question is, and there's nothing in between. So first of all, if he's talking in chapter 26, what's the difference between 26 and 27? And if you want to say maybe a mashal is a little different than just a response to his friends, maybe he's not so much responding to his friends and just prophesizing, then why the second prophecy? What's different about the second prophecy than the first prophecy in chapter 29? And then out of nowhere, Elihu comes in. Elihu. Nowhere. And he talks as if he's been sitting there all the time. He accuses the friends of doing something wrong. He takes them on each one sort of individually. But he pops in out of nowhere. We have no idea who he is. He has the most Jewish of names. Right? He has the most Jewish of names. And there is an opinion of Chazal he is Jewish. But there's also an opinion of Chazal that he is not Jewish. And he seems to pop in from nowhere. And now take a look at the conversation. He says, Vayishbotu shloshet anashim ha'elu me'anot et Eov. The three people stopped answering Eov, which is strange because they already stopped answering. Not only that, but the last guy who was so far didn't even get a chance to answer. Vayichar at Eliyu ben Baruch El Abuzi. And this guy, Elihu, is very angry. Mimishbachat Ram. He's from the family of Ram. Be'Eov charapo. He was angry at Eov. Al tzidko nashom Elohim. Because he thinks, because Eov thought that he was more just than God. He thought that he had better answers than God did. Ubishlosha Reyav, but with the three friends, Charapo, he was really angry, Alasher lo matu maneh, v'yashu et Eov, because they couldn't find an answer, v'yashu, and they convicted et Eov. And Chazal say that it's not supposed to be read Eov, it's v'yashu et Elohim, but they changed the word so as not to insult God, which means because they didn't come up with an answer to Eov, essentially they're accusing God of being wrong, because if you can't give Eov a good answer, you might as well shut your mouth, because what you're saying is Eov's right and God's wrong. And therefore, Elihu is very upset with them. Vayan Elihu ben Barachiah Abuzi vayomar. So he speaks. And then Eov never talks back to Elihu. It's a monologue. Vayan Elihu again in chapter 34. Chapter 35, Vayan Elihu. Chapter 36, Vayosef Elihu. And then in chapter 38, God starts talking to Eov, which means Elihu has this, right in the middle of the book, Eov has got this monologue, which goes on three times, but nobody, there's no response. He doesn't wait for Eov to talk to him, and Eov never responds. It's very strange. It's hard to picture what the author felt that we would see. Was Elihu the type of person that he didn't respond to? And we'll find out. By the way, Elihu explains that he's younger than all the other three people, and therefore he asks forgiveness before he starts attacking them. Why didn't Eov answer him? He's pretty critical. Not only that, some of Elihu's stuff is the same thing that Eliphaz says. So the question is, what's the difference between what Elihu says? I can tell you right now, what Elihu says is very difficult. The language is difficult. It's not clear what he's saying. And the Ramban says that's divrei sod. It's mysticism. We don't know exactly what he's saying. It cannot be understood. And he goes on with this long thing explaining what it is, but divrei sod. And to say the least, I don't understand Ramban's divrei sod, so I don't understand Elihu, and I don't understand Ramban. But we'll try to go through it and see what we can make out of it. Elihu is very difficult. We may have to skip it altogether, if I can't come up with anything good. But just the structure, you can see is strange. Now, here it gets weird. God comes in, Vayana Shemet Eov, Me'asara Vayomar, from the storm. By the way, the last time we saw that phrase, Me'asara, was Eliyahu, Vayi Balot Eliyahu B'Sara. And whether there's a connection between Elihu and Eliyahu, something that we need to think about. And then, what happens? God answers him again. God goes on a speech in chapter 38 to 39, and then God starts talking to Eov again. So, well, what happened? How come there's two speeches? Why isn't there one speech? What's the difference between the two speeches? And what does he say? You got to figure he's being incited by the Satan. He also runs out of breath. You say, once we have the whole incitement by Satan, the whole thing is on the table. Yeah, that's right. Now, what does God say? Herev im Shaddai Yisor, Mochiach Eloah Ya'aneh. It's too much when God instructs you, when God gives you Yisurim, which means not only instructions but pains and limitations. Somebody that God is Mochiach, like Kochiach Techet Amecha, Ya'aneh, do not answer God. And what does Eov say? Vayan Eov etomer vayomer heim kaloti ma'ashivecha. Your voice I've heard. I have nothing to answer you. Shamti limolpi. I put my hand on my mouth. Achati barti lo aneh. I said my thing. I can't say anymore. Ushtayim lo asif. I can't say anything more. Right. So God tells him shut up. He gives him the whole speech. Tells him shut up. And Eov says okay, I'll shut up. And then what happens right afterwards? And then God starts speaking to Eov again. And not only that, but at the end of the book, so Eov starts talking to God again. Well. I thought Eov said he was going to shut up. How come he's speaking again?
Well, he's got a second chance.
What's that? Because God starts talking. If you, God, would have kept your mouth shut, I wouldn't have said anything. But since you started talking, I have a response. I guess what I'm trying to accomplish is two things. Then we have 15 more minutes to discuss authorship. I wanted to get a basic idea of how the structure works for conversations and who shows up, and now you have the main characters. And I also wanted to highlight that there clearly are some problems with the structure, and therefore, since the author created it that way, what was the author trying to highlight? And if there are two speeches and they're represented as two speeches, we'll have to analyze the two speeches and see what's the difference between the two speeches, or three, or four. That's the basic structure of the book. Now, before we start to analyze the actual contents of the book, and the first thing we'll talk about probably next week, of course, is the Satan. We got to get him off the table. We have to see what's going on there, and because it sounds very Christian. I want to talk about when the book was written. So there, I printed you out a very big sheet, or I should say a regular size sheet with very big letters. I have an extra one. Do you need extras or? It's a Gemara in Baba Batra discusses the order and the authorship of the books of Tanakh. And it says like this, Sidron shall ketuvim root. First root comes first, which by the way, it doesn't not at all, because we lump the five Megillot all together. The Sefer Tehillim, the Eov Mishlei, and then Tehillim, Eov Mishlei. By the way, those Sfarim are called Sifrei Emet, Eov Mishlei, and Tehillim. They have different trope. They have a different trope, which you have to watch out for a little bit, because the Etnachta, in most books, the Etnachta is the most significant stopping trope. It's the most pausal. Not true in Sifrei Emet. It's the Olevi Oreid, and perhaps we'll get to it. I know it's kind of a dry idea, but you don't always stop at an Nachta in Eov, Mishlei, and Tehillim, and that it makes them a little bit more difficult to read than usual. So then we have the Sifrei Emet, and Kohelet, Shir HaShirim, Kinot, which is Eicha, Daniel, Megillat Esther, Ezra, Divrei HaYamim. By the way, they are by and large in chronological order, right? Ruth is the time of Shoftim, Tillim is David, then Eov, we'll have to see where it falls out, Mishlei Kohelet, that's Shlomo, Shir Hashim is Shlomo, Kinot is Echad, Daniel comes in the exile, Megillat Esther comes after the exile, during the Persian period already, Ezra and Devar Yamim, I don't know why those are left. Ulaman de Amar Eov Bimei Moshe Haya, and according to the opinion that Eov lived in the time of Moshe, Likad Mele Eov be Reisha, so how come we don't put Eov in the beginning before Ruth? Gemara says, Itchule Biparanuta lo Matrin, we don't start with troubles, and Eov is all troubles. But watch what's going on. That doesn't mean everybody agrees that it was in the time of Moshe. That's Liman de Amar, the one who says, which means if you have one who says, you also have one who does not say. So let's see what the other opinions are. This is later in the Gemara. Bava Batra, it's Daf, from Daf Yud Dalet on the bet all the way till Tev Vav on the bet. Moshe Katab Sifro Uparshat Bilam V'Eov. So Moshe wrote his own book, which means Chamishah Kumshei Torah. Parshat Bilam, that's a real stumper, by the way, because Bilam, of course, is in the Torah. But let's leave that alone for now. And Eov, Messiahle L'Rebbe Levi Bar Lachama, or Lachma, and this opinion has a supporter of Rav Levi Bar Lachma, Damar Rav Levi Bar Lachma, Eov Bimei Moshe Yaya. Rav Amar Eov Mei Meraglim Haya. He disagrees. It's the time of Meraglim. And the only problem with that is, what's the difference? Moshe was the time of Meraglim. Difficult, but I won't go into it just now. Yativ Ahu Mirabbanan. There was a rabbi, unknown. Tamei de Rav Shmuel Bar Nachmeni. He was sitting in front of Shmuel Bar Nachmeni. Yativ Akamar. He said like this. Eov lo haya velo nivra. Eov never was, never existed. Elo mashal haya. It's all a big parable. It's a fantasy. Never existed. There was no Eov. There's no story. The purpose is to tell you a parable, a moral lesson, a book of wisdom. That is something we're going to have to get back to, but I want to talk about authorship.
That word, was that Nivra?
Was never created, never existed.
Oh, okay. I just, for some reason, that word was normally used in that sense.
Yeah, lo Nivra. Lo Hayav lo Nivra. In fact, even in modern Hebrew, we use the same language. Lo Hayav lo Nivra. If you tell somebody, like, you know, I saw you... they had a lottery. I don't know. They had a lottery drawing on on Thursday. If you really don't believe what the person is saying, you say lo haya v'lo nivra. It's very modern Hebrew. Passive nivra. It was not created. Rabbi Yochanan, Rabbi Elazar, Damri Tarvayu, Eov me ole gola haya. Wait, we just jumped 1,000 years. 1,000 years, not 200 years. 1,000 years. He was an ole gola. He came back from Bavel. Beit Midrasho b'Tveria haya. He actually lived in Tveria. Rav Elazar Omer Eov Bimei Shvota Shoftim. Wrong. He wasn't. He was in the time of the Shoftim. Rav Elazar Omer Eov. I'm sorry. Rav Yoshua Ben Korach Amar Eov Bimei Achashverosh Haya. He was not in that time. He was in Achashverosh. Jump another 100 years, 150. Rav Yoshua Ben, which means the Persian period. Rav Yoshua Ben Korach Omer Eov Bimei. I'm sorry. Rav Natan Amar Eov Bimei Malchut Shvaya. He was in the Queen of Sheba's time, which he bases on, of course, the fact that which is Shlomo, based on the fact that the Sheba attacked him. Chachamim Bimei Kazdiv, it was the time of Kazdiv, which is 1,000 years later. The Yeshomrim Eov Bimei Yaakov Haya, Vedina Bat Yaakov Nasa. So Eov was in the time of Yaakov, and the wife that he yelled at, remember the wife? That was Dina. So just if you thought that Dina didn't get beaten up enough, here's another shot to poor Dina. The bottom line is, this tells you one thing about Chazal's knowledge of when and who authored the book, which is they have no idea. They have no clue.
They accepted it as a safer to be included in the canon.
Absolutely. They believe fully in the Kedusha of the book, and then the question is, that's a question of another topic. How does a book go about being accepted in the canon as opposed to other books which we have, which are beautiful Jewish books like Tobit and like Judith, which get excluded from the canon? That's a separate sheer altogether, so maybe one day we'll touch on that. But everybody, it was never even one of those books that people suspected should not be in the canon. It never went into the, oh, maybe it shouldn't be in there like Kohelet. It was never, ever a doubt, and yet they have no clue about authorship. Yes, there's a leaning towards Moshe Rabbeinu because of the similarities to Parshat Bilam, and it is based on Parshat Bilam. But obviously, the other rabbis would simply say, "Okay, Moshe wrote Bilam, and the others, and whoever wrote the book of Eov based it on the Bilam story." Modern scholarship puts this in the time of Bavel, because of a few reasons. One is the Satan, which I'll discuss tomorrow. The idea of a separate Satan only shows up in the Sefer Daniel. The idea of Satan shows up by Bilam, by the way, and shows up by David HaMelech, however, never as an individual character with his own entity. Always as something that God does. Never even as, almost never even as an alter ego. Never has an embodiment. It's a thing that you do, not a thing that, that is. And I'll talk about this next week.
Because in Daniel, the Malachim have names. And
yeah, yeah, and that's a much later idea. That never showed up earlier in scriptures, and therefore, that's one reason people believe it was the time of Bavel. Another reason is the word Hayu Choshot. Do you remember that? Hayu Choshot, your camels, Hayu Choshot. A Bakar, remember chapter 1, Hayu Choshot. Hayu Choshot is past perfect, right? They were, it's present perfect. Your town, I listened to the lesson, that's past. I had listened to the lesson, that would be past perfect. No, I have listened to the lesson, that's past perfect. I had listened is actually, sorry, no, is present, I have listened is present perfect, which is past tense. And I had listened is past before the time that you place it. Like when I was at the bowl game, I had already had tickets. So you're twice back in time. Or you could say, while I'm eating, I have gone to the bowl game, which means that's what I did in the past, relative to my current situation. In any event, Hayu Choshot is they had been grazing. They had been, plowing. You'll never have that anywhere except for Daniel and Ezra and Eov. That idea of past perfect simply does not exist in the early books. It never exists. It doesn't happen. How do they do past perfect? It's done in a different way. What they do is they channel, get into it too much. They change from past tense to Vav Hayipuch. So you'll have something like Haya Vayihi. It was and it was, but by changing from, like, you know what I'm talking about, Vavayipuch, Vayihi, and it was in the days, or Hayabimei, it was in the day. So how do you create that sense of going further back in time? First they say, Haya Vayihi, Bayanimahem, and it was in those days that something had happened. You never have the word Hayu Choshot, it simply doesn't exist. And there are other reasons as well. Generally speaking, modern scholarship believes that it's in the times of Bavel. Certainly there are rabbis to base, there's no question that there are rabbis to base it on. And that's generally the consensus, that Moshe, in fact, did not write the Sefer. It was simply based on a book that Moshe had written.
But access to that same information, and they didn't seem to bring up that argument. From what you... this is not something which modern scholarship had, which the Chazal did not have access to. They had Daniel, they had Ezra, they had all these other things.
It's possible that one could say that they felt that the original Sefer was written in the time of Moshe, but there was certainly working done at a later time. You could say something like that. It's hard for me to answer that question. I want to say they didn't know they weren't linguists. They were obviously knew the Hebrew language. And what's really fascinating is I left out the arguments, how they prove all these things. They're really weird lingual arguments. They're shooting at straws here. They're just not sure. I think they saw the lingual difficulties, but they were willing to say that that doesn't affect the whole Sefer. It's not like the word Hayu Choshot shows up throughout the entire Sefer. And most of the words are quite ancient. In fact, it's the story part which seems to be newer in Bavel's time. The poetry part actually seems to be quite ancient. So it's a very difficult issue linguistically, and I'm not sure what to say. I don't know how to answer
that
question.
Is this the only Sefer where there's not a consensus of the voters?
You never have anything like this except for this. Yes, that's right. Occasionally you have an argument about maybe one person, another person. You never have a total balagan. And based on this, the Rambam and Moreh Nevuchim actually says it was a whole mashal. In the Rambam's inimitable way, he says, anybody who's a bar seichel understands that Eov never existed, the whole thing is a muscle, and leave the whole thing alone.
I have a question, which I hope is not an offensive question, but is the way you interpret this the accepted way, or is this a modern...
That it was written late?
Well, just the whole thing, your whole... interpretation and all. Is this all like what's accepted, let's say, yeshiva world, or...
No, well, that's on the yeshiva.
I understand. Or is this like the modern Bible scholarship, or... I'm just... I
wouldn't raise modern Bible scholarship if it wasn't also backed by Frum ideas. Modern Bible scholarship does believe that it's a safer written during the exile,
mm-hmm.
B, because you have at least three or four people here who are Tanaim in the Gemara, or Amoraim in the Tanaim in the Gemara, who say that it was written during the exilic period, I think it's fair to follow
to
the modern scholarship's
that.
Lead. Yeah, I think it's acceptable to say.
Uh-huh.
Now, obviously, if you ask, if you go to certain yeshivas, you ask them who wrote the Sefer, they'll tell you Moshe, there's no question about it, which is funny, because it means they don't really learn the Gemara and Baba Batra. But the, but I believe I wouldn't raise modern scholarship if it wasn't based on a firm idea. Yeah, you know me.
I'm just like curious as to what you're, you know.
In fact, modern scholarship actually goes sort of bananas on this book. They say there was one author for the story part, and then another author came along later and wrote the poetry part. That I will disprove completely. I'll show you that it's one author who knew Hebrew better than anybody around. The Hebrew is so beautiful, and it calls on such beautiful Hebrew. That's really, you can find in other books, but the book is written with such beauty. It was written by a master Jewish craftsman of wisdom literature. And so of that I have no doubt. And not only that, I'll be able to prove that the poetry in the middle was written at the same time, because I'll show you that occasionally they cross-reference. It's hard to see, because one's a story and one's poetry, but I'll show you that they occasionally cross-reference. It was impossible to write one without the other. So I won't go completely down the role of modern scholarship, but I believe that modern scholars, by choosing the rabbinic position that it was exilic, is true, especially because the Satan is really the clincher. It's the idea of a Satan, and I'll explain also, by the way, next time, why the Satan becomes during the exilic period when things are going very, very badly, and people having... I'm already giving away my next year, so I'll get into the Satan.
But you're saying it's written in the time of the Bible, so does that mean it's written in the time of the Gemara, or it's written...
No, the Gemara was written much later. No, the Gemara was written after the second temple. This is after the first temple was destroyed.
Okay.
To be about, this would be 400, this would be about 400 years, 450 years before
in
the Common Era.
Of the Tanaim and
the Amorim. Tanaim and Amorim lived already in Christian times, right? Tanaim lived about 100 BCE already to about 200 CE, and then the Amorim, no, later. Rabbi Akiva was 150. He fell with Beitar, so... So you're talking about 150 years of the CE. The Amorim picked up about, I think it was from about 300 to 600. This is 400 years before the Common Era. This is 150 years. I think it's pre-Esther, although there is an opinion that it's actually during the Persian period, which is the year 450. It's about 150 years before Alexander the Great, right? The Greeks show up and take over the world. The Seleucids take over the world about 350. So this is much more ancient than the time of Gemara. They really have no clue who wrote this book, because there's really no indication. However... I want to get back to that issue that the Rambam says that the EO, the book smells like a construct to us. It does smell like a mussel. And I have an opinion right here that says mussel haya. This is a rabbinic opinion. Le mussel haya. And the Rambam goes that way. However, I want to read to you a little bit of Yechezkel, Perek Yudalad. I didn't print it out, so please just listen. Perek Yudalad, Pasuk Yudalad, Vayihi Dvar Adonai Elai Lemor. Ben Adam, man, is talking to Yechezkel. Eretz kitecha tali, any nation, foreign nation that sins against me, lim'al mal, to do a sin against me, v'natiti yadi aleha, I will stretch my hand out, I'll lean my hand against them, v'shavarti la matei lechem, and I'll break upon them a staff of bread, v'shlachti bara'av, which means I'll send a terrible famine, v'hichvati mimena adam beha, I will destroy men and animals, v'hayu shloshet anashim elu, but these three people that you know, bitocha, who are amongst those evil nations, Noach, Daniel, Ve'iov, Hema b'tzidkatam, because they are righteous, yinatzlu nafsham num Hashem Elokim. So most people don't know that Iov has a reference outside of Sefer Iov. He is called upon by Yechezkel, and surely Yechezkel is talking to the Jewish people as a nevuah. He's not going to mention somebody they don't know. So he mentions Noach, he mentions weirdly Daniel, and he mentions Iov. The one who doesn't fit is Daniel, because Daniel is not from a foreign nation. If you look carefully, it doesn't say Daniel. That's the Cree. It's written Dan-El, not Daniel. It's written Dan-El. Later on, it was changed to Daniel at a later rabbinic period, but originally it was spelled, it's Dalet Nun Aleph Lamed, and he shows up another time in Sefer. Yechezkel is a famous non-Jew. We had no idea who this was until about 50 years, about 1,500 years ago. We dug up Akkadian literature in northern Syria, and guess who shows up? King Dan-El, an incredibly righteous king. Terrible things happened to him, and he was saved, and it's wisdom literature of the time. These were three famous people that everybody knew about, and they were known for their righteousness in such a way that they could withstand the evil of their times. They could just withstand the destruction of their times. So Yechezkel, by mentioning Iov, very difficult to say that Iov didn't exist.
Does it mean that Yechezkel came after Iov?
No. Yeah, about the same time. I'd say at the same time. Yeah, the Yechezkel is in the exilic period, and Iov would be in the exilic period.
No, no. Mentioned in this list.
What?
Sfarim.
Yeah, that's because this is just Ketuvim. Nevi'im is just Ketuvim. Yechezkel lives. He was alive. He was born while there was still a temple. He went into Bavel. He went into Bavel with the exile before the temple was destroyed. He went into the exile of Jehoiachin, which was 11 years before the temple was destroyed. He lived through the exile. He knew of, if Eov lives, and by the way, now if this sefer is being written about Eov, so you got to figure that Eov lives a little bit before the actual exile,
right.
Figure about 500. So certainly people knew about Eov. The way he's putting, look, you could argue that this is not the same Eov. It's possible to make that argument. I'll end soon. You could argue it's not the same Eov, but in our sefer, in our Tanakh, we have this idea. Whoever Eov is, all the Jews knew him, because if all the Jews didn't know him, God wouldn't tell Yechezkel to talk to the Jews about the famous Eov, Daniel, and Noach. Noach, they certainly know, obviously. Daniel and Eov are apparently also well known, which means they may have known about the book at the time also. The construct, the book, may have already been written. So what does Tosfot do with it? What is this L'mashal Haya?
I'm getting confused.
I'm sorry, and I'm going rather fast just because I'm
rushing.
Yeah.
But if there's just such a gap between Noah and
Daniel. Daniel lived probably during Bayit Rishon at some point. He was an Akkadian king who lived probably during Bayit Rishon for a few hundred years, and the latest of them would have been Eov. So it follows correct chronological order. And Eov probably lived maybe 100 years before. If he lived during the if the book was written during the exilic time, which means when Yechezkel was alive, for all we know, Yechezkel could have written the book about Eov. But one thing's clear: Eov is talking about Yechezkel is talking about a guy named Eov who is a righteous non-Jew who could withstand the destruction of his surroundings. The people know about Eov. Now you could argue it's not the same Eov, and this is a different guy who never existed. However, Tosfot recognizes the problem, and he answers like this: Eov lo haya v'lo nivra, hai lo savar k'Reish Lakish. Now he brings down a medrash which I didn't bring to you. Reish Lakish says something else. He says Eov haya, but the yisurim, the punishment, lo haya. So what happens is like this: Amar b'Reish Rabba, Eov lo haya shebo alav. Sorry, Eov lo haya shebo alav yisurim. It never happened that he had any of these terrible things happen to him. Why did the pasuk create this whole story about the fact that all these things happened to Eov if they never happened to Eov? To tell you the power of Eov, she'ilu bo, if they did happen to him, haya omeid bahem, he would have stood up by them. And it could be Isabah haya mor de Eov haya ba'olam in kemaika amar shmo b'shem iro. It never would have mentioned the name of the city. Okay, so he proves that Eov exists, which is mashma from Yechezkel, it's mashma from the psukim, it's mashma from the medrash, which I didn't bring down to you. What's the point, I believe, of the authorship? The author, whoever it was, needed to create a morality story about why God does bad things to good people and why God does good things to bad people. It's a famous question. Good, you know, Rava Tovlo, Tovaralo. It's also a book about theodicy. Is God right in everything that he does? He needs to make it a universal setting. Probably wants to. First of all, the publishing, much better sales, right? If I make the book Jewish, it only has a very small sale. If I make the book universal... And the truth is, the author is, even though the author can be proven without a question that he's Jewish because his master of the Hebrew language is unparalleled, he's selling the book to everybody because he's saying it's not just a Jewish problem, it's an every problem. We're all being destroyed by the Kazdim here. It's a universal problem. We have to include ourselves among other people and other people among ourselves. Who's the hero who will believe this story? I have to write a story that's believable. I need somebody who could be a foil for these punishments and not immediately, like his wife, throw himself out. Well, what is his wife told him to do? Throw yourself out a window. Curse God. Take a jump. I need a guy who the people, when they're reading the story, would believe it. I would, Eov. I know the story is made up, but if I want to believe that the whole principle of the story, I need an Eov guy who everybody knows is a super righteous guy who is able to stand against any kind of punishment, who will be able to beat the test, which he does. He beats the test. Because if I have somebody a little bit weaker, I can't believe that he'd be able to sit around and philosophize for however long. He would simply jump out a window. So that's what Tosfos says, and I believe this is the correct answer. When it says Eov lo haya v'lo nivra, it doesn't mean Eov lo. Eov was, of course, haya, because he's in Sefer Yechezkel. People would know about him. The things that happened to Eov lo haya v'lo nivra, it's a construct around this very known human character, so that we can believe the story, and based on that known character, we could say, yes, this is how this vice person would react, and now let's judge his actions and see whether it's right what a human does when he comes into conflict with God.
We have examples of that. All these books of the yeshivas send out about the Gedolim. Yeah. You know, they have.
And nobody. You're telling me you don't believe those
about
stories?
The wonders that they will be when they were 5 months old or something. They were learning Gemara and all that kind of thing.
Yes,
so it might be the same kind
is.
Of thing.
This is and by the way, this happens. I'm trying to think of modern. I'm gonna have to erase that also. Apparently, I'm gonna cut that out exactly. And I'm trying to think of an English book. I think we've seen English books like that where the hero is real, but the story around him is invented. So that you're, I get. Could somebody what?
George Washington.
The cherry tree. What's the cat? Oh, okay. Voltaire, you mean? Voltaire.
Yeah.
Who's the hero there?
This guy who goes around the world, you know.
Right, so that's the idea. I build a mythology, not the sake of mythology, because I have a point to make. But in order for people to buy it, in order for it to be to have logic, internal logic, I need to have an Eov character. What's that?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And this is an important idea. By the way, what we'll see another time, I really should close up now, is apparently there were three groups in Israel. There was something called Torat Kohanim, there was Divar Navi, and there was something called Eitzah Chachma. The idea of wisdom literature was well known. Yirmiyahu talks about it, Yechezkel talks about it. It was a separate school. There was a Navi school, there was a Kohen school, and there was a wisdom school. I'm sure you know these stories about David. Remember the wise women who show up and they tell this tale? Remember Yoav wants to get David to take his son back, so he gets this wise woman and she dresses up and she tells this whole story. It was like acting school, right? It was this intelligent, brainy woman, and they apparently went to this school where they philosophized, and it was a Chachma school. The author of this is clearly coming from that Chachma school. He needs to invent a story within the framework of Judaism, which sounds good. It's specifically, by the way, and I'll leave you this one idea, I should tell you, the word Yudke Vavke shows up in the tale at the beginning of the end. In the 38 chapter, the 40 chapters between, Yudke Vavke shows up only twice. Elohim is used all the time, never Yudke Vavke, except when it's an idiom, like Hashem Lakach Hashem Natan. It's never used as, why Hashem are you doing this? Which means the book is really being sold not as a book of Jewish wisdom, but a book of universal wisdom, and therefore the character, the hero, must be not Moshe or David, but it must be the Eov that everybody knows. And around it, we could start to understand it as a book of philosophy based on a very real character. And with that, we'll say goodnight and pick up the Satan. We'll take on the Satan next week. Have a good night.